Well, as you open your Bible again to the text that was read by Dennis earlier, Ezra 1, we are stepping back some 2,500 years in time when we open to these words. It's the 6th century B.C. and we find Israel at perhaps the lowest point in her history. We could back up another 1,000 years before this and we'd find the Jews living in captivity in Egypt. Jacob and those 12 sons living in bondage. But freedom would come for them and with it the glory days of Israel. A nation would be established. A king would rise whose name would identify the throne upon which the very Son of God would sit for all eternity. The throne of David. David would build a city, Jerusalem, that great city, and it would become the capital city of the kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem, with all of its importance to this nation. Nothing was more significant in that city than the temple. The temple that was built on the highest point of Jerusalem. But now that city is in ruins. The temple has been burned, all that could be burned, and completely destroyed by the Babylonians. Israel, as we open this book of Ezra, Israel is no more. Some 70 years before this opening chapter, which is around 605 BC, the Babylonians had made their first assault against the city. Some 150 years before that, the northern kingdom and all of its tribes of Israel had already been fell captive to the Assyrians and scattered to the four winds. And now the Babylonians came and they take 10,000 of Israel's finest young men back to Babylon. Then in 587, they make their next assault, their final assault. The chronicler records these words in 2 Chronicles 36:17. Therefore he, God, brought up against them, Israel, the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. And then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons. The last king of Israel was Zedekiah. Zedekiah, under this assault, escaped into the night with his two sons, only to be hunted down and captured outside of Jerusalem, in fact, in Jericho. He was then brought before the king of Babylon. And perhaps when we speak of the king of Babylon, we are talking about the most ruthless tyrant to have ever lived, Nebuchadnezzar. Here's that scene in Jeremiah. The king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. Zedekiah, the former king, would walk some 950 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. We don't hear anything more of Zedekiah in Scripture. Israel, the nation, has now been shamed, desecrated, humiliated, and ultimately annihilated. And then those words in Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. This is the first great lesson in the study of Ezra and Nehemiah. Two books in our canon, but one book in the Jewish canon. This is the first lesson from this record of Israel's darkest days. And this is the lesson. God is faithful. The most important lesson to come out of these opening verses that we read together is the sheer faithfulness of God in keeping His promises. Years earlier, He had predicted with precision through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah that even though the people would be taken into captivity, God had promised through those prophets that after 70 years, He would bring His people back to their homeland and that the temple would in fact be rebuilt. All of that was now to be fulfilled in this proclamation by this pagan king. During the long night of exile of God's people, they must have wondered, so many times if they would ever see Jerusalem again, if they would ever worship again. We have a glimpse into their heart in Psalm 137. There the psalmist writes that by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion, when we thought about Jerusalem. And upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing? How can we rejoice here in a foreign land, they said. And the years went by, year after year. Every year more were added to the number of Jews who would die in captivity. But also year after year more were added to the number of Jews who were born in captivity. Jews who had never seen Jerusalem. Jews who had never worshipped in the temple. But God is faithful. God keeps His promises. But secondly, God is sovereign. You know, it would be little comfort to talk about a God who is faithful if He was a God unable in the end to do anything about everything that is happening. But that's not our God. No, what our God intends, He does. What our God desires, He brings to pass. And sometimes, oftentimes, He does it in the most remarkable ways. So look again at verse 1 in Ezra 1. It's the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that He sent a proclamation throughout all His kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has appointed me to build Him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now that is remarkable. It's incredible, really. This is a pagan king. He might write and sound like a believer, but he's not that. He's far from that. This is the most powerful man on the planet at this time. Cyrus, the king of Persia, the head of the great Persian empire. And you see what we read? God stirred him up. He's stirred, the Bible says, in his spirit. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that... Now, does Cyrus know that? Does Cyrus know that it's God who's stirring up his spirit? Does Cyrus suspect even that he's being used by God to bring about the promise and purpose of God? Well, we're not told whether Cyrus realizes it or not. We do know that God had already sovereignly appointed a man who was in Cyrus's close council, a man who in fact had been ushered into the council of Nebuchadnezzar. We know that Daniel is there. Daniel says he's there in his own record. Daniel is there, so perhaps Cyrus is being influenced by Daniel, one of those young men taken off from their homeland to Babylon who learned that they could still be used by God even though they're subjected to strange diets and strange names and strange education and all the rest of it. We know that Daniel is still there serving Cyrus. He's served through three empires. So perhaps Cyrus was listening to Daniel. Perhaps Daniel said to him, 68 years have passed, and there's this book that we have, the people of God have, the record of the prophet Jeremiah, and he said that we would only be here 70 years, and then he said that the people could go back, the people would go back and rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. So it isn't hard to imagine Cyrus taking an interest in that. Having the favor of the people, having the favor of the people is an essential to any leader's leadership. You're not a leader if nobody's following you. And it doesn't matter what form of government you talk about. It really doesn't. Whether it's a dictatorship or an imperialism or a democratic or a monarchy, it doesn't matter. Every leader is ultimately only as effective as their ability to lead the people, as their ability to sway the favor of the people. So surrounded by counsel, undoubtedly, Cyrus makes a determination. He made a decision. He made it. He thought about it and determined as the most powerful man to write a decree. You could travel to London today. Maybe you can't. But if you could travel to London today and visit the British Museum, you could ask the curator there to point you to the Cyrus Cylinder. It looks like that. It's made of clay. It was discovered in the 19th century. It's written in Babylonian cuneiform. And here's how it begins. I, Cyrus, King of the world, and on that stone are written the very words you just read from Ezra chapter 1. The decree to set the people of God free to return to their homeland. That's history. That's human history. There is in all things a large and interesting history concerning the affairs of men, right? It's happening, right? It's happening right now. This is history. And while it might be left to the historians to reflect upon it, it's our history. Some would say it's ours to write. Our decisions to make. But, and we understand this uniquely as believers, God is the only author of history. It's His story. And He works in sovereign, providential, and remarkable ways to bring about exactly what He intends to bring about. All nations, all leaders, at all times are under His hand to do as He wills, to bring about what He wants. Daniel knew that. Daniel chapter 2, he wrote, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It's He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings. He establishes kings." God does that. Paul knew that in Romans 13. He said, "There's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Cast your vote as you might. Cast your vote as you must." God chooses leaders. God appoints those to bring about His purposes. So here in Ezra 1, the only detail we're given of the time of history that we're looking at that really matters is in the words that you might not notice. God stirred up that man's heart to do what He wanted him to do. God's doing this, Ezra says. Look down to verse 5. The heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and priests and Levites arose, even everyone whose, there it is again, whose spirit God had stirred to go up. God is moving Cyrus. a pagan king to do His will. And God is moving some of His own children to do His will. Not all of them, but some of them. A few thousand are moved by God to go up, to make a journey. And by that, God's intentions will be brought about. It's what we call in theological circles the doctrine of concurrence. It's God working and man acting concurrently to bring about what God alone intends to happen. So that's the God who is faithful and the God who is sovereign. Even, by the way, listen, sovereign even and especially when He appears to be not. When outward appearances look like He's the last one in control. Don't be tempted by that. Don't be tempted by looking around at chaos and confusion and imagine that God is not still in control. Stand on what you know to be true, what God has said is true of Himself. Right now in your life, right now where you are, He is sovereign. In the midst of a pandemic, God is sovereign. In the midst of economic turmoil, God is sovereign. In the midst of political upheaval, God is sovereign. In the midst of social unrest, God is still sovereign. In the midst of inequity and intolerance and injustice, in all forms of depraved darkness, God is still sovereign. He is still faithful. Now let me add just very practically. In the Old Testament, in Israel's history, which is written, we're told, as an example for us, God worked in direct ways to manifest His blessing when His people were obedient. And He worked in remarkable ways to manifest His judgment against His people when they were disobedient. All the while, still keeping His promises made to His people. And Israel here in Ezra is receiving what God had promised, but don't read that and imagine it's because they've been obedient, because we're going to learn they have not been obedient. They're still not obedient. And we learn there that the promises of God, even we see blessing and cursing for obedience and disobedience played out in the Old Testament, the promises of God are not connected to the obedience of His people. The promises of God will come about despite the obedience or disobedience of His people. And they'll always get what He's promised. Always. But be careful here. Are you listening? Be careful here. He promised them something. He promised them a return. He promised them a city. All that's going to happen because He promised them that. But what has He promised us? You see, we read the Old Testament and we're tempted to say, well, they got it. Why don't we get it? They get a city. Why don't we get a city? They get a nation. Why don't we get a nation? If we're good, if we're obedient, surely we'll get what they got. Because we want to rebuild something. We want to rebuild a city. We want to rebuild a state. We want to rebuild a nation. We want to be a people of His own peculiar choosing, while at the same time we're free to make our own choices. And if we could make our own choices, if we were in charge, we'd raise up different leaders that would guide us onward to a city that we'd make, a nation that we'd build. God always fulfills His promises, we would say. And He has promised that, well, if we'll repent, He'll hear us and He'll heal our land. Careful there, Christian. That's not a promise made to you. He hasn't said that to you. He hasn't said that to us as Christians and as a Christian church. In fact, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the God who cannot lie, the God who always keeps His promises, has promised this to you. You listening? He's promised this to His Christian children. He's promised this to His church. He said, if you'll live godly lives, you'll be persecuted. If you'll be obedient and walk like your Savior walked, they will hate you like they hated Him. That's what He's promised us. Life as a Christian will be hard, and harder still in direct proportion to your obedience. That's what He's promised us. And in the end, you will receive the promise, not of an earthly city, but of a heavenly city, a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God, not the city of man, the city of God. That's what He's promised us. God is faithful. God is sovereign. And right now, right where we are, He's bringing about His will. Well, I got to move quickly. One more point. God will provide. Look at it. The decree had been issued, verse 4. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 6. All those about them encourage them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. God always provides what is necessary to accomplish what He has called His people to do. That's what we're reading there. The children of God will give offerings freely. The children of God will be the means by which God provides what is necessary for those who are going back. And notice what they provide. Shiny things. Valuable things. Goods and cattle. Ordinary things. God is providing everything that they need to go back and to accomplish what He has intended for them to accomplish. Everything, even the pots and pans. Do you see them there? It's in verse 9. Dennis read it. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates that should be translated, in all likelihood, knives and forks. Gold bowls, silver bowls. 1,000 other articles, and thousands even more. 5,400 total. Why is God providing pots and pans? Dishes and chargers and cups and bowls. Why? Just ordinary, common things? What's their purpose? We know what the purpose is. Let your eyes cheat back up to verse 7. It's right there. This was the stuff that King Cyrus brought out. This was the stuff that God had kept care of during these 68 years. He had taken care of these articles because these were the articles that came out of the temple. These things belong to God. Common, ordinary things. A cup, a plate, a fork, and a knife. But common, ordinary things that had been set apart for God's use, and we know what that means, right? Set apart. That's the common thing made what? Holy. These are holy things that had been set apart for God's use, for the use of God's people, to facilitate what? Worship. You see, what God wants is what He's always wanted. Jesus tells a Samaritan woman one day by a well what God has always wanted. God seeks men and women who will worship Him. That's what He wants. And He'll provide whatever is necessary for that worship. Men and women like you and me, common people, set apart by the grace of God and counted as holy. Precious in His sight. Promised to dwell one day in the secret place of the Most High God. Men and women like these men and women, notice whose hearts had been stirred up Look at that last phrase of the last sentence of that first chapter. They were going to go up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Allow me to pull that verse out. It's fair to do that in this context. Pull that verse out and lay it on us. Because every Christian has been called to take that journey. To move on and to move out as pilgrims in a strange land. To move away from the city of man and move on to the city of God. We're all pilgrims here. We're all strangers. And we're all moving upward and onward to the New Jerusalem, the eternal city of God. I wonder this morning if we'd ask ourselves honestly, are we on that journey? Because it doesn't look at all like what I thought it would look. 4 months without worship. Are we still on the right journey, God? Well, these folks haven't worshipped in 70 years. But they knew this was a journey worth taking. Because they knew their God. And they knew that when He makes a promise, He keeps it. And He has promised that one day we'll all be gathered together. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. And forever we will praise Him. Let's pray together. Father, we know You are God, our God, who in Christ has delivered us from darkness into a marvelous light and set us out as pilgrims on an incredible journey. Bless us, we would ask, for the task at hand. Bless Your children. Keep us close. Keep us safe. Direct our paths along the way. Help us to be faithful in these troubling times, to be confident and steadfast in Your Word. Bring us home. Bring us all the way home. For Christ's sake. For Jesus' sake. Because He alone is worthy.